Well, do have your Bibles open at John chapter 13, because that's the passage that we're going to be looking at together. And what a wonderful passage it is, a passage that many of you will be familiar with, a passage perhaps that you've read often. Now, as we to look at that passage, let me ask you a question. And here's the question. If you knew that you were going to be dying very soon, maybe you just had a few days to live, how would you spend those last few days? Now, thankfully, most of us have never had to face that question, have we? But people do face it. And recently we've had on the news, haven't we, a young man who has now died from cancer, and that was something that he had to face. Just a few months to live, and eventually a few weeks and then a few days to live. What are you going to do with that? It's popular nowadays to have these bucket lists. I hate the phrase. But perhaps it is worth thinking about. What is the most important things that we would do if we were going to die? Well, as we look at John chapter 13, in some ways, that's the answer that we're getting to the question if Jesus was answering it. Because do you notice how John chapter 13 and verse 1 begins? Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. That's how the passage is introduced. In other words, all that happens, all that follows, Jesus does in the light of knowing that he's just got a few days or a few hours until it's time for his death on the cross. And of course, not just any death, but a death full of pain, a death of separation between him and his Father. And let's just look at the way in which Jesus chooses to spend his final hours on earth. What are we told in this verse 1? Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. And hear these words, and they're very powerful words. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. I do think that is very powerful. And there's deliberately, sometimes we can skip over the introduction, can't we, when we approach a passage, and we could maybe jump straight to Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But I think it would be a mistake in this case to do that, and not just to dwell for at least a few minutes on the power and the importance and the significance of these words. That as in Jesus' final hours, as it were, what came to the forefront of what he wanted to do and what he did do was he wanted to demonstrate and to show his love for his own. That's what we're told there, isn't it? In verse, having loved his own who were in the world. And this is the great thing, that as Jesus Christ himself has come from heaven to earth, he walks, as it were, in our world. He knows what it is to walk the streets. He knows what it is to be in a place of suffering and pain and turmoil and trouble. And whatever things it is that you and I will face in our lives, they will all be unique to us in a sense. It's impossible in some ways to entirely walk in another man's shoes. And yet we can say this, that through his experience and through his supreme knowledge, Jesus Christ does indeed know what it is to suffer, know what it is to struggle, know what it is to walk in this world. And therefore the Lord Jesus, in his final hours, having loved his own who were in the world. And I think there's something in the way that that is expressed and the way that that is stated, that something of the compassion that Jesus has, which of course is always there, is heightened almost, because we're in the world. Do you see how it's expressed? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Those of you who maybe have had family, maybe children or parents or others who have gone through real difficulty and trouble, and they're going through a real trial, then isn't there a sense in which your love for them is heightened, that your concern for them is increased because of the difficulties and the struggles that they're going through? And particularly if that is a difficulty and struggle that you yourself has experienced and you know what it's like, Then again, isn't your compassion towards them heightened? And through your understanding of their trial, as best as you're able, don't you, at least in your mind's eye, in your prayers, reach out to them in real love and compassion? And really, that's what's happening here in John chapter 13 and verse 1 on page 954, that as Jesus Christ is about to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. And as Jesus, I think, is reflecting and thinking on the end of his work here on earth, and that he will be going back to depart to be with his Father. Instead of thinking just about the trauma and the pain and the worry and the trouble of everything that he will be facing, instead he's thinking of those he's going to leave behind. Isn't that a remarkable testimony to the compassion and the selflessness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? The cross surely is looming dark on the horizon. And yet he's thinking almost beyond that and thinking of those who will be left behind. And then we have that lovely phrase at the end of verse 1. He loved them to the end. Now you may have a slightly different translation here, because the Greek is a little bit ambiguous, and I think deliberately so. Maybe you have a translation that says something like, he loved them to the uttermost. Something like that. Or he loved them to the end. Well, both ways translate the Greek, and I think therefore both meanings are included in this. That he loved us to the uttermost in the sense that he couldn't love us more, could he? He couldn't love us more. The Lord Jesus Christ could not love us any more than he does. But he also loved us to the end. That as he was going to the cross, to the end of his life, there was no point on that journey to the cross where he stopped loving us. There was no point in that journey in which the great pain and the separation that he was going to suffer somehow cut off his love for us. There was never a sense or a time when the things that he was experiencing meant that he could not love us any longer. He loved us to the end. It's just an introductory verse, but so powerful, I think, if we reflect on it and meditate on it. And I think it's worth mentioning just at this point that art of meditation is one that maybe in a busy world has at times been lost. I know certainly for myself, as I'm even preaching through the Bible, there's a big book. There's a lot to get through. And there is a tendency certainly to rush on, isn't there? And there is a sense in which it's a good thing to look at the whole counsel of God. We ought to do that. But we ought not to do that at the expense of meditating, of slowing down, of considering prayerfully, of using verses in the Bible that speak powerfully as this one does, to remind ourselves of all that we have in Jesus Christ, of all that he's done for us, and to meditate and to think. And maybe it would be helpful for us, perhaps in the afternoon sometime. I don't know about you, but sometimes Sunday afternoons are a little more relaxing than other days of the week. That's certainly how it's supposed to be, isn't it? The Lord's Day being a day of rest. Maybe it would be helpful just to pull out your Bibles once again and to read John 13 and verse 1. That when he knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Well, as we consider then what that means, what we find is that as the chapter continues, really what happens in the chapter is an expansion of that foundation there in verse 1. We find out at least glimpses of what it means that Jesus Christ loved us to the end. He loved his people to the end. We won't really find out the totality of that until we get to the end of John's Gospel, never mind the end of this chapter. But at least in the verses that follow, we begin to get a sense of what that means. And there are three principles, really, that come out in verses 2 through to 17 that give us that sense of what it means for Jesus to love his own who were in the world and to love them to the end. And there are three things that I want to highlight to you. The first is in verses 2 to 5, and it's really part of what we were talking about when we were discussing things with the children earlier on, and it's very simple. Here it is, that Jesus Christ came to serve. That Jesus Christ came to serve. And we have this story, don't we, in verses 2 to 5, that the supper is finished, that the devil is going to betray Jesus. Sorry, that the devil has put in Judas's heart that he's going to betray Jesus Christ. That's something we're familiar with, that we know about. But again, just reminded us again of the context within which Jesus did this. And know in verse 3 that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper. Now again, do you see the emphasis here? There's a lot of explanation, a lot of introduction, isn't it, before we get to the washing of the feet. And as well as this idea of the love of Jesus Christ that we've discussed in verse 1, we also get verses 2 and 3 that again give us more introduction. And it's good to not to rush. It's good to pause and to think through what is it that John is saying to us through these words. What is it that the Holy Spirit is saying to us through these words? Well, verse 2 reminds us, doesn't it, that in that group of disciples that are gathered together in that meal, there is one who is going to betray Jesus Christ. And the devil is behind it. It's not that everything is light as Jesus goes about doing this. But this is in a situation of real darkness. And if this was a kind of film or something, you can imagine the scary music, and there would be dim lighting, and there would be shadows that would be in cast and so on. And the atmosphere around this meal would be one of tension and difficulty and trouble. That's what would happen in Hollywood. But it's not what happened in Palestine. Because although Jesus knows about the shadows, and Jesus knows about the difficulty, and Jesus knows what's ahead of him, and Jesus knows what's in the heart of Judas, none of that is apparent in what Jesus does next. Because actually, as we go on to verse 3, we start to get the reason for that. Why is it that it's almost as if Jesus can ignore what's going on in Judas's heart and just carry on with what he's come to do? How is it that that's possible? Verse 3 gives us the answer. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. Do you see? Why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus carry on as if nothing had gone wrong with Judas? Why did Jesus act in this way? Well, because Jesus knew two things. That's what verse 3 tells us. He knew two things. He knew, first of all, that the Father had given all things into his hands. There was nothing, in other words, outside of Jesus' control. There was nothing outside. There was nothing unexpected in that sense that was going to happen. And I think immediately there's a real lesson for all of us here, isn't it? The problem is that when you and I face difficulty and trouble, certainly nowhere near the difficulty that Jesus was about to face, but whatever difficulty and trouble becomes us, we often feel things are getting out of control. Have you ever said that to others, or maybe to yourself? Things are getting out of control. Well, hopefully what we mean by that is that things have gotten out of our control. But actually we're wrong, you know. Because they were never in our control in the first place, were they? They were never in our control. Things are in God's control. We kid ourselves when we think that we're in control. We kid ourselves. But for Jesus, of course, it's different, because all things really are in his hands. And he was confident then that he had been given these things, and that no one was going to snatch them, no one was going to take them away from him, and that it was all going according to God's plan. Now for us, Jesus knows that he's in control. For us, we don't know that we're in control, because we're not, even when we think we are. But we must rest on the truth that things are in Jesus' control, that things are in God's control. We must rest on that. And if we know that, then we really will be able to face whatever comes. We really will. And that, more than anything else, gives us the confidence and the grace to be able to keep going, even in the darkest and most difficult of circumstances. To know that God is in control. To know that it's not that the devil somehow has got the upper hand. You see, Jesus perhaps could have thought that way, couldn't he, if he wasn't rested on this fact. So here now, the devil has put it into the heart of one of Jesus' closest friends to betray him. It never crossed Jesus' mind for a moment that meant the devil was in control. Not for a moment. Because the devil's not in control. The devil has power and lots of it. He has influence and lots of it. But he's never in control. He's never in control. God is always in control. And no matter what happens in your life, no matter what tragedy or trauma or even evil comes your way, the devil is never in control. God is always in control. And if we can rest on that, if we can cling to that, then we too will be able to rest in the confidence of God. That was the first thing that Jesus knew from verse 3. But here's the second thing that he knew. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. Now, again, this is a wonderful thing that is, in a sense, it's true of Jesus in a way that it can't be for us. What does it mean? Well, it means, obviously, that Jesus had come from heaven to earth. He'd come from God. He'd been sent by his Father to carry out this mission on earth. And by reminding himself of his mission, of reminding himself of the reason that he came, then he was able to deal with this, because what he is about to do is very much part of his mission, the washing of the feet. And beyond that, his journey to the cross. It's what he's come to do. He's come from God. Now that's unique to Jesus Christ, isn't it? None of us have come from God in that sense, have we? It's unique to him. And as we follow, we see that he was going to God. And that he knew, therefore, that as he was facing up to the, in some ways you might say, the sternest test imaginable, as he was facing that, he knew the end of that. He knew where that was going. He knew where that was leading. He knew that whatever happened on the cross, he would not be abandoned by his Father. He knew that he would be risen from the dead, and that he would indeed be going to God. He would be going back to his Father. He had absolute confidence, in other words, that his Father would indeed do what he said he would do. That his Father would not leave his body to decay. That instead he would be going to God, he would be going to his Father. Absolute confidence in that, and rightly so. And in this sense, that is something that is a model for us. That is something that we too should be able to cling to and hold to. That each one of us, if we really do belong to Jesus Christ, if we really are a child of God, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, if our sins have been forgiven and we've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, if that is true for us, then we can be absolutely confident that no matter what happens, we will not be abandoned by our Father. We will not be left, as it were, to rot. Instead of that, we too will go to be with God. And if we have that confidence, then we really can face the future. And for all of us, the future's uncertain, isn't it? Some of us know that more than others, that the future is uncertain, but it's true for all of us. But of this we can be sure, that if we're a child of God, then we will be going to God. No matter what happens, no matter what comes, we will be going to him. And as Jesus, as it were, is able to show this great love and service towards his people, towards his family, he's able to do it for all of those reasons. He's able to do it, verse 1, because he loved his people. But he's able to do it, verse 3, because he's utterly confident in his Father. He knew where he's come from, and he knows where he's going. Well, it's worth meditating. It's worth reflecting. And as we see then, as Jesus brings this, all of this to bear, this now, these thoughts that he has, this knowledge that he's got, it now changes the way that he works, as it were, or it directs the way that he works, we might say. And so it will be for us, that if we are utterly confident, if we are sure, if our faith is certain, if our confidence in God is complete, then that will direct the way that we live. We won't be people, as James puts it, who are tossed to and fro in a storm, but we'll be people who are solid and stable and able to keep on, able to serve others as Jesus did here. So what is it that Jesus did? Well, you know the story so well, don't you? Verse 5. He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and girded himself. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. Now, as he said to the children earlier on, this was the very lowest and menial of tasks. In the first century, in Palestine, where Jesus was at this time, there were many people who felt that even Jewish slaves should not be asked to wipe or to clean the feet of guests. That was something that only Gentile slaves should do. Nobody else should do it. And of course, in the hierarchy that was, they were Gentile slaves, were the very lowest of the low. And there were many people who felt that's the only appropriate people who should be doing that. So this is not Jesus just kind of, you know, doing the equivalent of doing the washing up after the Sunday lunch. And that's not that at all. It's far more menial, far more demeaning than anything maybe like that. And that's what Jesus does. Why does he act in this way? Well, we'll see various reasons that come through this passage, but as far as we're concerned at the moment, he's acted in this way because he wants the disciples to understand that he came to serve. He came to serve. He didn't come just to be worshipped, although he did come for that reason, but he came to serve. And of course, many of you will know the verse in Mark chapter 10, won't you? A very famous and well-known verse. We mentioned it to the children earlier on, Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. He came to serve. You see, and as we see what Jesus did here, we realize that in order to do what he came to do, he has to humble himself. And really, perhaps it's difficult for us to understand, but the very act of coming from heaven to earth is doing that, isn't it? Of humbling himself, of taking on human body, of taking on human flesh. And for all of us, we're probably fairly proud of being human in some ways, aren't we? We don't know anything else. This is what we know, and we look around at maybe the rest of creation, and we know that there's something distinctive and special about humanity, that we're made in the image of God, and therefore there is very much a sense in which we're the pinnacle of creation as human beings. And therefore, there is a sense, rightly, in which we can be proud of that, and we hold humanity up, rightly so. But as a consequence of that, we lose something, I think, of the humility of God himself, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, taking on human flesh. We lose something of that, because for us, humanity is the pinnacle. But of course, if you're the divine, uncreated being, then taking on human flesh is not something that is a pinnacle. It's a humbling, it's a bringing down, but that's what Jesus did. Because without taking on human flesh, he could never serve. He could never give his life as a ransom for many, as Mark puts it, or as Jesus puts it in Mark's gospel. Jesus Christ came to serve, do you see? Well, as we go on through this chapter, we find that that's not the only thing that we learn from this section, because in verses 6 through to 11, we begin to see something more. We see that Jesus Christ did not only come to serve, verses 2 to 5, but he came to cleanse, verses 6 through to 11, because that's the kind of next bit of the story that Jesus starts to explain. It's not just a sense in which he's becoming a servant and he's becoming a slave and doing things that are menial and the humility and the humbling that comes with that. It's not just that. There's something distinctive. And the act that Jesus chose to carry out was an act of washing. And so Jesus Christ is going round the disciples. Now, In the first century, they didn't all sit at a nice dining table with nice high-back chairs, as perhaps you and I will do for Sunday lunch. But I guess if you've seen pictures of maybe Roman meals, something like that would have been in Palestine, that there would have been a low table, probably half the height of this one, if not a little lower. That would have been placed in the middle of the room, and all of the disciples would have been around the table. The table may not have been very much bigger than this one, just a little bigger, perhaps. You might be thinking, well, how on earth do you get everybody around that? Well, what they used to do was they would lie at the table and their elbows — you're not supposed to put your elbows on the table nowadays, that's bad manners now, but it wasn't then, that was the etiquette — your elbow maybe would be on a cushion or on the table, and you would be perhaps eating your food with one hand, and you would be laid out with your feet away from the table. That's the custom of the day. And Jesus, as it were, when he got up from the table, would then have gone to the edge of the circle and slowly worked his way round each of the people who were there, washing their feet. And you can imagine the surprise, and probably people not really knowing what to say or what to do, maybe not wanting to contradict or to pick a fight with Jesus, which was wise, but not really knowing how to respond and how to react. Until, of course, they get to Peter. And Peter, as is always in the gospel accounts, is never one who runs out of things to say. And if you can rely on somebody to speak what's on their mind, it's Peter. And really, Peter's probably verbalizing what everybody else thinks, as often he does. Lord, are you washing my feet? This is wrong. This is not the way it should be. And Jesus says to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And I've got to say that if Peter had any sense at all, he would therefore have thought, well, Jesus has just told me I don't understand, so I'll keep my mouth shut. It's always better, isn't it? If you don't understand what's going on, keep your mouth shut. But Peter, being Peter, said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Poor old Peter. And Jesus responds, verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And I think it's probably fair to say that Peter still does not have a clue what Jesus is saying. But good, loyal, foolish Peter completely changes tack, doesn't he? And now, Lord, not my feet only, but only my head and my hands. Wash all of me. He still doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. But he wants whatever it is that Jesus is offering. So what does Jesus do? Well, he takes this foolish thing, really, that Peter has said. Peter doesn't understand. Jesus has made that clear in verse 7. Peter has therefore said something foolish in verse 9. Wash my hands and my head. No, that's not really the point, Peter. And Jesus now uses that foolish thing that Peter says to explain a greater principle. And that's the one we're looking at now in verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. We'll leave the last little phrase for a moment. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, is completely clean, and you are clean. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Well, what he's saying is this, that in the Christian life, there are, as it were, two types of cleansing, you might say. There is one type of cleansing that Jesus uses here, the picture of bathing, that is lasting, that keeps, as it were. Now, I don't know how often you bathe, and I'm not going to ask you how often you bathe. That's up to you. But of course, in the first century, you couldn't just go to your bathroom and turn on the taps and get a nice hot bath. It would be something that was done very occasionally. And therefore, there was very much a sense in which that first century, that a bath really did last for a very long time. And Jesus picks up and uses this illustration and say, look, there's two types of cleansing. One that lasts, and one that kind of needs to be repeated fairly often. And he's using that to illustrate the Christian life, that there are two types of cleansing, as it were. There is one that lasts. It's a kind of once-for-all cleansing, as it were. But because you've had that once-for-all cleansing, it doesn't mean that you never need any little cleansing again. And for many of us, this is a really helpful illustration to understand the Christian life. Because what Jesus is trying to help us to understand here is that there is a cleansing once for all. A cleansing that will be accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. And as he died on the cross, redemption was accomplished. And as we come to God and ask for forgiveness, what do? We ask for cleansing, don't we? And we repent of our sins. And what happens there? Well, we're washed, we're cleansed. There's very much a sense in which that's once for all, that our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. It's not going to be lost now. We're going to be kept in that. It's once for all, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been bathed, as it were, washed all over, washed completely. Do you see? So what does that mean then? What happens if we sin after that? What happens if we get a bit of dirt on us after that? Do we not have to worry about that? Well, there's a danger in which we might think, oh, we've been bathed. We've been washed once for all. We can do what we like now. It doesn't matter about anything else. But Jesus is helping us to understand here, no, there's another type of washing. Almost a daily washing. That all of us, as we walk about, as it were, in this fallen world, you remember that's where we kind of began in verse 1. As we walk about in this fallen world, inevitably, but still tragically, we will sin. We will become dirty. Do we need to be bathed all over again? No. He who is bathed, Jesus says, needs only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean. So what does the Christian do? Well, the Christian understands that we've been cleansed once for all by Jesus Christ as we confessed our sin and received forgiveness from him. And yet, every day, we need to go back to the Lord. We need to confess the sins of the day, even the sins of the hour. And we need to receive cleansing for them. We're not being converted all over again. That's not possible. We've been bathed. But as it were, our feet are being washed because we live in this fallen, dirty, sinful world. So if you're somebody here this morning and maybe there's this sense in which you know that you've been bathed and yet you still have that sense of dirtiness a little bit about you, well, actually that's part of the ordinary Christian experience, do you know? That your feet will feel dirty. And if it's a long time since you came to Jesus to cleanse your feet, maybe they're very dirty. But you don't need to be bathed all over again. But you do need Jesus to wash your feet. That daily cleansing that all of us need as we come to God and confess the sins of the day. So that's what Jesus is explaining here. If you're bathed, you only need to wash your feet. Or have your feet washed. But there may be some here this morning who have never experienced that bathing. You've never had that sense of all of your sins forgiven and dealt with, of being made right with God. And there is a danger maybe for you that you see others, as it were, having their feet cleansed. That maybe you hear the prayers that we pray on a Sunday or other things like that. You witness what other Christians are doing. That kind of daily coming to the Lord for forgiveness, the cleansing of the feet, and feel in a sense, well, that's what you need too. But let me be absolutely clear, if you've never been bathed, if you've never had your sins forgiven once and for all, if you've never been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then let me explain that cleaning your feet is not enough. It's not enough. You need to be bathed. You need to come to the cross. You need to confess all of your sin. And you need to seek repentance and forgiveness from Jesus Christ. You need to be bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ came to serve, we're told. He came to cleanse, we're told, verses 6 to 11. Thirdly, and very quickly, finally, Jesus Christ came to change lives, verses 12 through 17. Because what we find here in verses 12 through to 17, that after Jesus has washed their feet, verse 12, he sat down again, says, do you know what I've done to you, verse 12? He doesn't let them answer that question. They probably didn't really know. So now he's going to explain. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. Now there is maybe a sense here in which Jesus is still talking about that metaphor of forgiveness and so on. And maybe part of what he's saying here is that those sins that you and I commit sadly against one another, we need to be willing to forgive one another for those sins. We can't bathe people, as it were, but we can forgive one another for the sins that they've committed against us. And certainly part of what Jesus is saying involves that. But I think there's a greater principle too, isn't there? And the greater principle is that, frankly, we ought not to hold ourselves so high that we're not willing to humble ourselves as Jesus did, and to do whatever it is that our brothers and sisters need from us, to wash one another's feet. I think one of the great tragedies of this verse is that in some parts of the so-called church, they have a day in the year when those in the hierarchy who wear the robes and all the gold and so on, they will, for a few minutes, they'll wash the feet of lay people in the church, or maybe even paupers and so on. That's a real tragedy, because it's not at all what Jesus meant. A few hours once a year to go through a symbolic process, that means very little, frankly. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is, look, this is the way that I live. I humble myself. I become a servant to all. And if you're to be my followers, if you have been cleansed, then you'll live like that too. Because Jesus Christ came to serve, to cleanse, but also to change lives. And the way in which he changes us is he makes us more like him. We'll never be fully like him because he's divine and we're human. But in his humanity, then we ought to be like him. And he tells us very clearly in verse 15, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So there's a very real challenge to us, isn't it? Not that once a year we would go through some symbolic ritual and cleanse the feet of a handful of handpicked people. Not that. But that every day of our lives we should humble ourselves and we should serve one another and we should seek to live as Jesus lived. How can that be possible, to live in such a way? Well, of course, humanly speaking, it isn't possible, is it? But Jesus Christ came to change lives. And if our lives have been changed through Jesus Christ giving his life as a ransom for many, if our lives have been changed because through Jesus Christ's death our sins have been forgiven and we've been cleansed, then this almost is part of the evidence for that, isn't it? That we will live as Jesus lived. Should we pray together to close? Father, we're challenged by the words of Scripture to live as Jesus lived and to follow his example. Lord, we feel we can never do that. And yet, Lord, through his strength and power at work within us, through the cleansing that he brings and the changed life that he offers, Father God, we pray that our lives might indeed reflect his life. And we wouldn't just be wanting to do our own thing, but we would indeed be the servant of all. And we pray in his name. Amen.